Good morning, church. Boy, I've missed this. It's nice to have time away. Thanks for Steve filling in the week I was gone. And then last week, of course, we had a special treat of missionary Bob Hitching with us. And I really feel sorry if you guys missed last Sunday night's presentation on the work there with BIOSH. It is dramatic work. And it was just fantastic to hear that. And in that same vein, tonight's service, our anniversary service, is really about the Lord. That's why we have this service. And we got away from the idea of celebrating sort of the church or its history or whatever, and really just focusing our anniversary service, a concert of prayer, that we would just go and extol the name of the Lord, and we would come here and worship God for all of His goodness to us, all of His beneficence to us, all of the wonder we still have of Him. And that's why I would encourage you to come out tonight. I believe that's 7 o'clock, right? 7 o'clock tonight. And I would like most of you to just come back. It's worth it to do that and to just spend the time just to be here about the Lord, and it's excellent. The other is, I do want to remind you that we have this blood drive. I can't remember if we had an announcement about that this morning. I know that was like 2.5 hours ago that we started. But anyway, it's filling up quickly. So if you want to donate blood, contact Sue Stewart, and you can go to the website and all that stuff and get all that information. But it would be good if we had a good turnout. This is a great way to sort of make bridges in the community, to do something good for the community, and it's excellent that way. So, all that is the case. Now, I think that's it before we get started. Now, your outline is completely worthless today because I came back in a vacation fog. I just inserted the next outline that was in my series, but that actually was already preached by Steve, to which Steve interpreted, I must not have done a good enough job if he's going to re-preach it. And actually, I haven't had a chance to listen to the sermon yet, so maybe in a couple of weeks we might redo it. Today, however, we're going to be in the book of James. We're going to be in the book of James. And this is actually finishing up the book of James. And as we begin, let's just go to prayer very quickly. Father, we thank you so much, even as we hit that time of the year where everybody's been gone and scattered and on holiday and visiting folks. And Father, we just thank you that that season is sort of drawing to a close and we're all back together. And I confess personally, I have missed these people. I have missed this fellowship and the worship of you. And Father, we just ask that you would, even in the same sense that deeply moved by the testimonies today and as so many have come in and added to our body, those who would take up a formal responsibility for the church. We just ask, Lord, that you would bless us and continue to bless us, even as we see lives changed and transformed and radically altered. We just ask that you would continue that work for our good, but also for your glory. And also that same light as we open your word, that for your glory it might be preached, and for our good it might be understood. In your name we pray. Amen. Today's discussion is really in the context of prayer, but it's prayer towards something. And I want you to understand that as James is finishing up the book, and remember, the book of James teaches Christians how to live, especially in times of difficulty. So that can be internal strife in a family, it can be relationship troubles in a marriage, it can be the deep wounds of the past and all that. But really, sort of, we should see the context of James dealing more, as all of those things are true, but more in the sense of external persecution. And we do know that the first century church encountered persecution as you and I have never actually felt it, that to be a Christian was to be illegal. To own a copy of the Scriptures could get you a death sentence. To preach on the street could end you in chains. We just simply don't understand what that persecution's like, even though a great many people throughout the world do. And many of you have been reading about Christians in the Middle East Turkey, Iran, Iraq, over the last few months especially, that has hit the news more than it normally has. And we sort of get a glimpse of what real persecution's like. And as he's closing up this book that teaches Christians how to live, especially live, in hard times, he turns to the subject of prayer and prayer to that context. But we need to set a context for the context. Now, one of my best descriptions of space, or one of the ones that I enjoy most, is they say space, or the universe, is like a gigantic sheet of cloth. And if you have that stretched out, and then you place objects that are heavy on it, they create sort of wells, and this is described as gravity. That gravity is a well that's produced by mass, or we could think about it in weight. Now, I like to change that illustration a little bit because of my experience as a child. I picture space as a gigantic mattress. Now, not one of those mattresses that we have today with the independent coil systems or memory foam or all that, but I'm talking about that horrible mattress technology that many of you and I grew up with, where if you dropped a marble on one side of the bed, you would feel it profoundly on the other side. It was almost, you know. And we used to, as most children do, and I suppose they've gotten out of it because kids are smarter today, we used to jump on the bed. And, of course, there was that prohibition from your mom, don't jump on the bed. And there were a couple of great accidents in the house where we were jumping from bed to bed, and somebody would get launched in a direction and go through this cheap paneling wall that we had in our house. You know, good fun. But those mattresses are much like space. Because as you put something heavy on them, say an 80-pound child standing in one spot creates this enormous dent. And if there's another child a few feet away, they create this enormous dent. And if you roll a marble between those two kids, depending on how heavy they are, the marble is influenced. And this is the way we should think about space. That as an object travels through space, all of the objects in space create these, what we call a gravity well, that their mass produces a bend in space. And if a child is standing in one of those old mattresses and a marble rolls by, the marble will do a funny thing. It'll be influenced by that child's weight, and it'll lean towards the child. And as it comes towards the child, it oftentimes will go past him, but then start to curve around. And what we see there is an orbit. And this is enlightening, isn't it? But that's how scientists tell us we should think about space. And of course, if the balance is just right, you could have that marble go around a person two or three times, maybe. If it was just right, the right amount of force, and the right amount of inertia, and the right amount of weight, and the right mattress. Maybe you could do that. And of course, we know that here in our little sphere, our planet, that space is that way. That objects that are set in motion around them tend to stay in motion around the Earth, orbit. And I have a friend, he drives satellites for a living. He works for a company called Orbital. And he explained it to me once. He said, you got to understand, most of the objects that rotate around Earth don't have enough mass or weight on them that the Earth would draw them into the atmosphere. However, they have enough mass to keep going. He said, we have to track every object that's around our planet that's 2 inches or bigger. He said, we have to track paint chips or whatever broke off some satellite somewhere. He said, we have to steer all these communication satellites around all this junk. He said, and if you don't do it right, your satellite, which is worth millions and millions of dollars, goes up in flames. He said, there's a lot of pressure on the satellite driver. But, and then of course he says, but, you know, it's not that complicated. It's not rocket science. And you get the joke there, right? Because it is. But the issue is, I think human beings are that way. As we travel through life, there are things that have weight and mass. And those things with mass tend to draw us. They tend to influence us. They tend to affect our trajectory, as it were, our direction. And we're going through life this way and a big weighty problem comes into our lives and we tend to get drawn into it. And sometimes we go into orbit around it. And our whole life becomes oriented there. Or we have a job. You know, there's a positive thing and it has weight and mass and we go into orbit around it. Or some of you young people at this point in your life, you have competing orbits of all of your friends. Which one is the heaviest in your life? Which one is the one that draws your attention most often? And of course you transfer that when you get married and you sink into what's called a black hole, where your whole life is consumed by this object that's so heavy you can't even see it on the mattress anymore. This is your future. This sounds horrible, doesn't it? Anyway, it's all in good fun. Some poor kids out there going. But the question is, and really I want you to understand, as the book of James is presented, and as James writes to us, ultimately what he's saying is, as you travel through this life with all of these competing celestial bodies, I start to feel like Bob Hitching all of a sudden. These celestial bodies. And these celestial bodies competing for your attention. The real push of Scripture is go into orbit around God. He should be the orienting factor of every trajectory. And all this other stuff are lesser bodies. Tiny paint chips that orbit that big thing. That every problem, every joy, every blessing is set into context around our God. And folks, I'm telling you, this is a great illustration, not only because I invented it, but because you will find that human beings are absolutely trajectory-less. As you deal with lost people, they're looking for something to orient their lives around, and they are just hurtling through space like a random meteor or comet with nothing to orbit around or ground their lives in. And so they competedly and dishearteningly and frustratingly go into orbit around something for a little bit and then something else and then something else and always moving on, desperately seeking and never finding. And there's a lot of meat there to think about as you deal with human beings. And James is saying, look, as you are believers who have been saved, as you have come into faith, orient your whole life around God. Therefore, he says, when you encounter various trials, know that those things are set in a context around God. That when you speak to one another, those things are not needless, wonderless, objectless things. They actually have their context and being and meaning in God. So be careful how you use your tongue. You who are rich, he says, watch how you spend and watch how you live your lives. Watch that you don't go in orbit around the things that you own. Rather, set all of those things in context that you're around and orbiting God perpetually. He's the focus of this whole thing. And so he exhorts us. And we find that there's an exhortation here to prayer as well. And we pick up in verse 12. But above all, my brethren, do not swear either by heaven or earth or with any other oath, but yet let your yes be yes and your no be no, so that you may not fall under judgment. This beginning injunction doesn't have a whole lot to do with prayer, but we see it added there in the sense of above all. And he then begins to talk about prayer, but notice how he begins it. He says, watch how you swear. Watch how you make an oath. And this isn't talking about cursing. It's talking about as we commit to do things. And folks, for this to make sense, you have to realize really what he's arguing for and behind. What he's saying is, as you guys live in a culture, realize that the culture in which you live is completely dishonest. And I think actually he's specifically targeting a Jewish practice of oath-taking. And oath-taking in the Jewish world was simply this. Dishonesty is completely normal. Okay? Dishonesty is completely normal. And we'll pick on politicians for a second. There are two kinds of politicians. There are politicians who lie as a last resort. That when all else fails, I will lie my way out of this. And then the other kind of politician is the one who lies as a first principle. And some people say, I'm planning on lying. These are how my lies will go out. And you sort of say, okay, two kinds of politicians. Those who lie out of expediency and those who lie because they want to or they see it as the best tool, right? Well, we sort of can laugh about that in a political sphere. But actually, human beings aren't much different, are they? That many of us grew up, and at some point in our lives, we were faced with the issue of telling a lie, right? You know, if something got broken, and you would just look for some way to hide it, or some way to fix it, or some way to do something with it, some way to blame it on somebody else, whatever. Or just get away and hope that somehow your mom believes that poltergeist did it. Which would happen sometimes. Oh, well, something broke. But then if pushed, we would say, I didn't do it. And we would tell that lie, but only as a last resort. But then there's some people who plan to lie. View it as a great tool. Love that tool. Pick that tool up more than a screwdriver. They dig lying, right? And people are sort of oriented that way. And as a culture and as a society faces this issue, how do we deal with it? Well, the Jewish way to do it was oath-taking. And you say, I swear by all that is holy that I am telling the truth, or I will do thus and so. I had a friend some time ago who would swear on his mother's eyes. He'd say, Doran, on my mother's eyes, I will do it. Like, on my mother's eyes? Does that mean if you break your promise, you're going to mail me her eyes? It was just a bizarre thing, you know? But those things only become necessary or only get worked into a culture when the culture is dishonest. The only reason people take oaths in this way is because the culture's dishonest and you have to find a way to convince somebody, I really will do what I'm telling you I will do. And so we see this broken tool arise as a method for dealing with a brokenness in a culture. That's really what he's reacting to. And what James is advocating here is the same thing that Jesus advocated in the Sermon on the Mount, chapter 5 of Matthew. Let your yes be yes and your no be no. Be a person and build into your Christian culture, especially as you live in difficult times. A culture amongst yourselves in which when you say something, it can be believed. Are you that person? Are you that person? If your wife hears you say, baby, I will do that, will she believe you? That's a question. And Jesus here isn't saying, and James isn't saying, don't take a vow. Because actually in Scripture we have examples of all sorts of vows. God takes vows. God takes oaths. He swears by Himself that He will do. In fact, He even made a covenant with Abraham in which He said, if I don't fulfill the requirements of this covenant, then I'm really no longer God. I mean, that's a heavy oath. And so it is appropriate that when we go into court, that we will swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. That's appropriate. It's appropriate that when a man and a woman stand before the church and God Almighty and say, we promise to love, honor, and cherish one another till death do us part, that's a vow. And Jesus in Matthew and here in James, he would say simply, yeah, those are the kinds of vows we should make, but don't be reacting to a dishonest culture and to the expectation of dishonesty by having to swear to everything. By my mother's eyes, I'll meet you for lunch tomorrow. And then, of course, you forget the appointment. You have to show up at your mother's house and say, "Mom, I have some bad news." These are the kinds of things that James is reacting to. He's saying, build a Christian culture. Orient so supremely in honesty that when I say thus and so, it can be believed and can be expected. But also in the context of grace, that we will fail with one another. You know, it's my belief that every husband and wife has broken their marriage vows. I promise to love you. That is, I am going to place you above myself every day, every moment for the rest of my life. I have not done that. I know it's a surprise, isn't it? Shocking. I'm going to honor you. Honor you? Have we really done that? Yeah, I got to tell you, on some level, we just fail. But hopefully, it's not a failure of honesty or heart intent, but rather a failure in our humanity. And in that, there's grace for one another, understanding that we are all sinners before a God who would count us all guilty and who's gone to the cross to pay the debt of that sin. And so, folks, what James is advocating is actually a very simple way to live. Let your yes be yes and your no be no. Be easy with one another. You have no idea how many people I've seen in conflict with one another who are so legalistically, demanding the ought of another person towards them without really understanding that that person is going to fail in ought. And I am never going to get all of my oughts straight. Folks, I've learned, just in my walk with God, that I'm not quite sure I've ever done anything that God would show up and say, "Hey, Doran, you did that exactly right." I'm just not sure I've ever done it. I don't know that I've ever loved my wife in a way that God would say, "Doran, you are great at loving her." I'm not quite sure that I would ever deal with somebody, even when I'm at my most patient, where God would show up and say, "Doran, you have exactly met my character and my expectation for you in this area." I don't believe that about myself. So at least maybe consider that you can doubt that about yourself. But James is advocating, be easy with one another. Don't feel as if you have to bend over backwards. "I swear by all that is holy." But rather, be a person who lives in such a way, with integrity, that you can say yes or no. And the person has a reasonable expectation that you will do it. Instead of reacting to a broken, dishonest culture with a broken tool. We're supposed to be about recreating culture, about changing things, about living with one another in a different way, and then also extending grace. And so he picks up and he moves on more supremely to the issue of prayer. "Is there anyone among you who is suffering? Then he must pray. Is anyone cheerful? He's to sing praises. If anyone among you sick, and he must call for the elders of the church, and they are to pray and to pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will restore the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he's committed sins, they will be forgiven him. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much." And what we see here is, as James is closing out the book, he's hitting us with all these things that prayer touches upon, but also notice that as prayer touches upon them, they're really about orienting about God. In fact, you could even summarize this passage and say, Christian, go into orbit around the Lord. Because that's really what prayer is. Christians struggle with this issue. What is prayer? Well, we say, well, it's talking to God. It's being in communion and communication with God. Well, okay, yeah, that's true. But really what it is, really the heart of prayer, is I am orienting my life in a certain area, in a certain sphere around Him. That's really what it is. That when we encounter a problem, when we go to prayer, we aren't going in the sense that if I say my prayers rightly, if I say enough these and thous, if I sound King Jamesy enough, maybe the magic will be unleashed and God will do a thing for me. That's not really what prayer is for. When I go to prayer over a problem, whereas I face persecution or anything, what I'm doing is I'm taking this thing which could easily be disconnected from God, which I could easily go into orbit around, which I could easily focus upon, and I am rather putting it in orbit around Him. And what I'm doing is I'm making a decision to take a piece of my life and say, God, this is an issue that I'm dealing with. I'm orienting it around God. And folks, I have found, you know, this is one of those things experience has taught me. I used to think very black and white on this issue. You're either walking with God or you're not. That's the way I used to think about it. I used to say, look, you can't be sinning over here and walking with God over here. Actually, I found that people do that. In certain areas of their lives, they are all about the Lord and they get it and they have no trouble. But when it comes to something else, for some reason they have a tough time putting it in the same sort of context. Now, part of this is our experience level and what we consider a priority and all those kinds of things, right? So, you know, if you don't care about something, it's easy for you to say, you know, I'll just deal with this, or even on the converse, well, I don't care about this, so I'll pray about it, and I'll put that in orbit around God, I'll orient it around Him. But when it comes to something that I'm really passionate about, I'm afraid what God might do with it. And I don't want to trust Him with it. Right? So I've never had a problem putting the safety of my children in front of the Lord. Now, does that mean I don't care about them? Maybe. Maybe. You know, I'm the one who says, oh, Kim, let them do it. They'll be fine. Right? Oh, let her go on a missions trip. It'll be fine. And that's something I trust the Lord with. But when it comes to something mechanical that I'm having a tough time with, I don't really orient that around the Lord, except for those moments where I'm like, please, God, please, let this one thing go well. And I'm convinced it's a prayer God's never honored. But what it is, prayer is orienting a piece of my life around God, putting it in the proper context of His sovereignty, that it may be a trial from Him, that it may be a thing where He's wanting to put patience and all of those fruits of the Spirit in me, give me an opportunity to practice. And we have to orient those things. God, I am struggling here. And as we found out from Bob Hitching last week, Jesus is dealing with Mary and Martha and dealing with the death of their brother, He causes their upset. He causes the circumstances whereby they are grieved. And even though He causes it, He can also grieve with them in it. And that's God's plan. And really, that's where the beginning of James is. Patience in problems produces perfection. God hands us problems to produce things in our lives. And we have to, in prayer, orient those things. God, I am facing a job loss. How do I put this in orbit around You? God, I am having this consistent problem with my child. How do I put this in orbit around You? And that's what prayer does. That's what prayer does. And that's why He says, look, if you're suffering, pray. If you're cheerful, praise. These are things of prayer. Whatever piece of life that you're dealing with, none of them should be seen out of the context of God, the orbit of your life. Do you do that? And folks, I am convinced, if there is an area of your life or a person in your life or a circumstance of your life in which you are not content in experiencing the peace of God, I am convinced those are areas that are not in proper orbit with God. I think it's true. Prayer orients hope and the ability of change and the ability of His redemption brought onto any person, place, or thing in your life. And I'm just convinced, if you're sitting there and you've got this thing with another brother or sister in the Lord that you can't get past, I'm convinced you have not properly oriented that issue around God in your life. Prayer is a solution there. Instead of fighting, you should be going to prayer. Instead of worrying, you should be going to prayer. Allah, Philippians 4. Instead of sitting in unchanged habit, that should be an issue. You're going to prayer. You should be orienting that thing in orbit around God as you are in orbit around Him. That's the way it should be. Or do those people, the circumstances, those issues in your life draw you out of orbit around God and beg for you to orbit around them? Relationship issues are one of these. Habits, sinful habits are one of these. Where your whole life goes in orbit around this thing rather than place it in the context as you're in orbit around God. That's the way it is. And so he goes on. Is any among you sick? Now, this passage is one of the most misunderstood of any passage in the New Testament. Now, I'm going to explain it to you, what it actually means. It is highly unsatisfactory. But I'm just going to tell you, this is what this passage means. Okay? James here is teaching. This is how you orient yourself around God. Prayer is one of these issues. And he says, is anyone among you sick? Now, people have interpreted this word to mean, if I have heart issue and the doctor says, you have a heart issue, then I will call the elders will come, they'll put oil on me, and I will be healed. That's not what it's saying at all. One of the reasons we can say that is because the Bible stays away from all appearance of magic. And this is one of those things that sounds like magic. And actually, the word there for sick isn't the word for sick. It can be the word for sick, but this is one of those words that I always talk about. Remember how I talk about in general versus technical words. This is not a technical word. It's a general word. It's more akin to the word for feeble. If there's any among you who's feeble, and can that be sick? Yeah. Some days when I'm sick, I feel feeble. Some days when I wake up, I'm feeble. But really in the context, I would say, this really deals with spiritual issues. Is any among you feeble? Well, yes. Then let him call for the elders. Now, here's the second question. Does this mean that to be an elder at CLC means that you have access to God that other people don't? No, that is not what that means. Actually, this is more akin to our passage over in Galatians, where it says, if any of you are caught in a trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one. Yes, the elders are an example of what it means to be spiritual. And I am thankful that all of the people on our elder board are guys who love the Lord and walk with Him and have a consistent daily time with the Lord. They're men of prayer, men of discipline, men of action for God, men of holy lives. But many of you are as well. And I think what he's saying here, and he's giving the example of the elders, but it could be anybody. If any of you are feeble, struggling, worried, in orbit around a problem in your life, call those who are spiritual. The elders are a good example of that. And let them restore. And actually, what I think he's saying here, because the word for anoint isn't really the word for anoint either. This is a general word, and it means really rub. Let them rub you with oil. And I think the way that this probably practiced in the first century was simply when Christians were beaten for their faith, it was a habit of Christians that elders would come over and pray for that brother who was beaten, and they would rub oil into the wounds, and they would pray over him, and they would restore him and uplift him and encourage him and all those things. I think that that's what it actually means. Now, I also want you to understand that occasionally people call the elder board with health issues or a specific sin issue, and they say, I'm struggling with this issue, will you pray? And sometimes I do that by myself, sometimes we do that the elders, and we literally put oil on the person and we pray over them. And I think that that's okay. Is it connected to this context? Only loosely. Is it an assertion? Yes, but it's not a dangerous one. In other words, I don't think it can hurt. If you're struggling with a health issue, I think it's okay to call the elder board and have them pray over you. I think it's completely okay. It's not really what's being driven at by this passage. This passage uses very general words, really not talking about physical sickness so much as it's talking about, I am struggling. Will you pray for me? Yes. The elders are always available to come and pray for you. But I also believe that if you have solid believers around you who are spiritual, those people are perfectly equipped to pray for you and uphold you and encourage you and all those things. But that's really what this is about. The driving is not magic. It's really about orienting a problem, orienting a circumstance, orienting an issue in my personal life around God. And I hope that makes sense to you. And there has been a misapplication of this passage through the years. And in fact, in the very distant past, people who were troubled of demons or struggling with mental illness or whatever were captured by people proclaiming themselves to be godly people, and they were locked in rooms and prayed over and anointed and forced until there was some sort of relief from the issue. I don't think that that's what's in view. But rather the request of a believer who's struggling and saying, will you please come? And I also want you to understand, the elders are not riding around in jeeps looking for somebody who doesn't look like they're walking with the Lord, kidnapping them, taking them to rooms, and working them over until they're spiritually well. We don't do that. That's straight out of Wild Kingdom. You know, a guy out there is suspended on the chair, out on the thing with the noose. That's not us. And that has been practiced before. It's amazing how much stuff has occurred in church history over a misunderstanding of Scripture. And so, James now turns to encourage us. Encourage us, because there is the issue. If I'm going to orient myself around God, if I'm really going to go into orbit around Him, and I need to then bring prayer over all the separate issues of my life to bring them in orbit around God as well, is prayer really, really going to work? If I orient my life and everything around God, does that really do anything? Well, in verse 15, he says, the prayer offered in faith will restore one who's feeble. And the Lord will raise him up, and if he's committed sins, they will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins one to another. Pray for one another so that you may be healed. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. Elijah was a man with a nature like our own. He prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on earth for 3 years and 6 months. And then he prayed again, and the sky poured rain, and the earth produced its fruit. My brethren, if any of you strays from the truth and one turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his ways will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. You guys have a ministry towards one another. You have a thing that prayer does. And in the same way, we should be orienting our words around the Lord, and we should be orienting our problems around the Lord, and we should be orienting our possessions around the Lord, and we should be orienting our lives around the Lord. Also understand that prayer is a part of that. Go to it. And it's one of the most neglected spiritual disciplines of our modern age. People have forgotten to pray. People oftentimes don't come to concerts of prayer. Some of you got that? And he points to Elijah and he says, you know, here's a guy who people think of as otherly. He's not otherly. He had a nature just like our own. He is a normal man turned over to God's purpose. Really, Elijah was a master of going into orbit around God, and that was the only difference between him and you. And look at the effectiveness of his prayer. The people of earnest prayer, of orienting everything around God, pray passionately, persistently, purposely, and orient your whole life around him. Be people of prayer. And it requires skill and discipline and work and remembering. But it's an absolute benefit. And notice also, just in verse 16, and I'll close with this, confess your sins one to another and pray for one another. Do you realize the type of atmosphere that would have to be in a church for people to be comfortable sharing where they struggle? With the expectation that it won't be shared inappropriately and that they won't be looked down on for it. Folks, this is a great church. I love this church. I love these people. I don't know that we have that atmosphere in this place. It should be the goal. That believers would feel comfortable and confident that they could sit among fellow believers here and drop a bomb of personal circumstance and feel like that would be handled appropriately. We may be that place. Maybe. I just don't have much confidence that we are. I'm afraid it would turn into gossip. I'm afraid it would turn into judgmentalism. I'm afraid it would be turned into harshness. I'm afraid in some it would be viewed with licentiousness. That we would take someone's sin and say, oh, it's fine. I don't know that we have that maturity yet. And folks, I want you to understand, this passage is an injunction. Therefore, confess your sins one to another. Take chances with each other. Risk with each other. Trust one another. And I know some of you have issues with trust. I know you do. But I also hear the testimonies up here today. And some people have learned. And some people have found a home here. And some people have been dramatically changed here. And that's just all God's work. So I want you to commit a couple of things. One, start going into orbit. Not being sent into orbit by the circumstances that you face, but put those things in orbit around him. He's the master of your fate and the God of all circumstances, the sovereign King of kings and Lord of lords. Trust him. And commit no longer to be dragged away into some orbit around some crazy little planet called worry or some ugly little black hole called despair. Or some miserable little place called Earth. But rather, put yourself around him, the author and finisher of our faith. The one who says, cast all your care upon him, for he cares for you. And pray for one another as you go. Let's go to prayer. Father, we do just thank you, even as those come forward to share communion. And communion is a monthly reminder that we've got to orient around you. We've got to be your people in all times, in all places, in all circumstances. And even as the time rushes away from us at the moment, we just ask, Lord, that we would pause, that we would orient and orbit around you in these final moments. And it's in your name we pray. Amen.